Good morning. Okay, we are going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. So I think for the last couple months I've been telling you guys that there were 24 sermons that Jeremiah, and now I realize there were just 12, and we finished it last week, the 12 sermons. It was 24 chapters that I was talking about. So 2 through 25 basically were the 12 sermons that God had Jeremiah write out, basically condemning Judah for the way they were acting and the fact that they were not returning to the Lord. And so we finished that up last week, and now we will get into the conflict that Jeremiah goes through here in chapters 26 through 29 because of his messages. And actually what we'll do today is he's going to rehash or kind of share the reaction to one of his messages that he gave in chapter 7, a long time ago. I think it was his third or fourth message, and pretty early on in his ministry. And just we'll get a little more insight into that message as we get some of the details. And actually, what we find out after chapter 24, starting chapter 26 till about 45, chapter 45, it's written in a third person, in the fact that beforehand Jeremiah was really writing these things out. He then probably handed it over to Barak, who was a scribe for Jeremiah, and he wrote and helped write chapters 26 through 45. So that's just a little side note. But with that, let's read a couple of verses and we'll get into this. Let's start. How about we start in verse 1? Good idea? Yay, not a bad idea. Okay, verse 1 through 6. And let's start. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Let's pray. Lord, again, just thank you that we get to go through your word. And as we go, Jeremiah, you could see the call on his life. And just the message that he had to bring and the reactions of the people. Lord, today you call us to stand on your word, to share that with the rest of the world. Lord, as we go, I just ask that we would glean some of that courage that you placed in Jeremiah, that you would also place in us, so we can go out and share you with a dying world around us. Lord, and just ask that you would, again, speak to us as we go through your word. And ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. 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 So, with that, again, we start a new section. We have some of the reactions of these individuals, the conflicts that arise because of Jeremiah's message, and the fact that they needed to turn. And we'll see some of that here throughout this chapter. And it started with the reign of Jehoiakim. He was the second king after Josiah. Josiah was his father. He had another son before him. He only lasted 3 months and then was taken to Egypt. Jehoahaz. So then Jehoiakim takes over. He lasts 11 years. It's the beginning of his reign, which means it's 609 B.C., so that's roughly about 4 years before, actually, chapter 25. So we go back a little bit in time. Remember, in BC, it's going back to zero. And so, and a reminder, as we go through Jeremiah, it's often not in chronological order. But what he shares, well, what he commands of Jeremiah is to stand in the court of the Lord's house. Basically, stand in the court of the Lord. It's near the temple, so he'd have access to a bunch of individuals, and he was to give this sermon. And a lot of this sermon, well, this sermon you can find in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it emphasizes the actual message of the sermon, right? The idea that they were not to live a life of false worship because of their misplaced trust in the temple. Again, they were of the mindset that God would not do anything against them because they lived in Jerusalem. God would not destroy the temple, so they could do whatever they wanted. And because of that, it led to misguided behavior, led to an idea that because they did these religious acts, they're okay. And like the song we just sang last, right, to trust and obey. That's what God wanted. And he shares that over and over throughout his word, that he desires obedience greater than sacrifices. And just a couple of snippets, verses, and you've heard these ones, right, in 1 Samuel 15:22. But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord?" As he's addressing Saul. "Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams." And Isaiah gets a little rowdy when he's addressing this same group, people in Judah. He says, "Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom." So he calls them leaders of Sodom. "Listen to the law of your God, people of Gomorrah. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asks you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of the offerings disgusts me." This is the NLT version. I kind of like it, right? "As for your celebrations of the new moon and on the Sabbath, and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them." Again, because they were assuming that sacrifices were replacing their willingness to be obedient to God's word. And you could see why Jeremiah was not liked, because he was calling this stuff out. This was false worship. And it goes on later, even in that chapter, in chapter 7, to talk about that they did not even understand that they were being disciplined or corrected and wanting, and God doing this so they would turn back to him. So that's kind of a summary of chapter 7. That's where it concentrates on the message. Here in chapter 26, as it talks about that same sermon, it emphasizes the reaction of the individuals to this message. And so we'll see that as we go through this. And notice, again, he addresses all the cities. A lot of people were gathered at this point. It's probably a festival time. So there was a good audience that would come by him and hear this. And what he was warning them to do is not to go after even what the king was encouraging, right? Idolatrous practices and rituals that were not instituted by God. And so, and what he says, and I actually named the title as "Diminish Not a Word," because he says that in verse 3. He says, you do not get to diminish what I'm speaking to you and asking you to share with the people of Judah. And I like that word "diminish" means to scrape off, don't shave, don't remove, don't withhold information that I'm speaking to you. "All the words that I command you to speak," he says, "you need to share." And again, this is reminiscent of what he reminded them of in the what he told Jeremiah in the beginning of his ministry, that this is what he was going to be asked to do. In Jeremiah 1, where we talk about his call and his ministry, he says in verse 17, "Get up and prepare for action. Go out and tell them everything I tell you to say. Do not be afraid of them, or I will make you foolish in front of them. For see, today I have made you strong like a fortified city that cannot be captured, like an iron pillar, a bronze wall. You will stand against the whole land, the kings, officials, priests, and the people of Judah." And he'll be addressing these same individuals. "They will fight you, but they will fail. For I am with you, and I will take care of you. I, the Lord, have spoken." And so as he's calling Jeremiah, he reminds him that he needs to share this. He commands them to share this. And I love Jeremiah. I have a buddy like this. In the fact, well, this is what the Word of God does, right? False prophets often preached what people wanted to hear. And what Jeremiah does and what the Word of God does, it shares with us what we need to hear. And that's what kind of friends we need. That's what we come to the Bible for. And really, this is a great, probably a great passage to be given at a pastor's conference on the fact that we need to continue to share the Word of God and share God's heart, not our opinions and those kind of things. And he says this throughout the Bible. Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, he says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And he goes on and shares something else in Deuteronomy 12, but he also shares it in the New Testament. And we know the verse. Well, we know it's practiced by Paul, for example, in Acts 20:27. He declares, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And that's why we go through the Bible. We want to hear from God and His, and I don't want to say opinion, His word on the matters. And even Paul, when instructing a young pastor by name of Timothy, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading," and that's the reading of the word, "to exhortation," what it means, well, to it, what, how it applies to us, and to doctrine. And that's the idea of correct teaching. You need to do that until I come back, he said. And even the last warning in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation 22:18-19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." That should scare anybody and everybody if you've read through Revelation. "And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of life, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." Again, pretty scary stuff. From the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. And again, I love the command here, do not diminish, do not scrape off, do not shave, do not remove, do not lessen, or do not withhold anything that I have spoken to you to share with these people. And that's exactly what you see with Jeremiah. And that's exactly what we're asked to do today. Right? When people need to hear the gospel, we talked about this a little bit on Thursday. Well, Pastor Wayne talked about this on Thursday. Right? We need to give them the whole gospel. Not only what Jesus did for us, but the fact that we need to recognize that we all stand guilty before the Lord. And so, and we need to recognize that so we can then receive, well, we then can repent and then receive what Christ offers for each and every one of us, and that's salvation. So all that, so we see that he's asked not to diminish his word. And so, and I just go to the idea of why do we diminish the word. Sometimes we think, hopefully we're not there, we think we could, you know, kind of communicate it more clear than God. Or we think we could be nicer than God of the Bible. Again, That's pride, and that's presumption. That's all sorts of problems, right? One, you know, yes, God does judge and those kind of things, but you're not going to be nicer than God. You're not going to be holier than God. You're not by diminishing the word and what it shares with people. And I talk to you because sometimes we have that attitude, like, well, this will kind of sound harsh to the individual that's going to receive this or hear this from me. But what I always do, what I try to do, is I say, well, this is what the Word of God says. This is what God shares. And in doing so, present God as He's presented in the Bible, right? Not only a God of wrath and judgment, but a God of mercy and grace. He wants individuals. And it's seen through the gospel, the fact that He was willing to give His Son and sacrifice Him on a cross, and take the sin that was due to each and every one of us and put it on Him. And because of that, we need to be proper. We need to represent the Word of God properly and share that with people's heart. And again, there's some discernment, right? You know, it's not turn and burn. It shouldn't be your main message, right? Even though it's a truth in the fact that people need to turn back to the Lord. But there's a way in which you do it. You do it in a loving manner, you know, and you do it by grace and mercy, seasoned with salt. Those kind of things the Bible talks about and how we communicate His word. But we do need to share His heart on the matter rather than our opinions on those things. And with that, he says in verses 3 through 6, he basically says you either can accept or reject this message. And if you guys could all turn to John 3, and you guys know the passage, but this is similar in the idea of accepting or rejecting a message. God makes it clear in this passage, John 3. One of the, well, probably the most popular verse in the Bible, right? Starting there, John 3:16. But notice what he says afterwards, as we kind of emphasize that. It says in 3:16, starting John 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And right there he says, you either can believe, otherwise you are rejecting the Son of God. And that's what will lead, put you in hell. That's where the condemnation comes from. Just like Jeremiah is trying to speak to these people of Judah, if you just turn back to the Lord, He'll forgive you. He did not come to condemn you. He will bring judgment, but what He wants from you guys is to turn. And it says, and this is the condemnation, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So there's the reason why people reject Christ. Again, they don't want their sin revealed, or they don't want to come to the light. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so that passage really clarifies on why people reject rather than accept the Lord, even though God has presented Himself to each and every individual and wants them to turn to Him. And that's what he's doing here with Jeremiah. He says you can listen and turn. I'm going back to verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. He says you can listen and turn in Jeremiah. You can listen and turn from your evil way. And he says God will relent. And he goes on to say, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Now, God knows what they are going to do, but He's giving the motivation behind Jeremiah's message. Hey, Jeremiah, you need to present this because maybe someone will turn, perhaps. And that's obviously our motivation, right? What God's done in each and every one of us, we want to relay to the rest of the world. And what they need to do is heed my words. Well, they need to listen to the words of my servants. He says, I've been sending prophets, my servants, continually to try to get these people to turn, and they will not. And he says, you can have the consequences of not listening, and that's calamity. As we just read in John 3, it's condemnation. It's the idea that you're on your way to hell if you will not turn. And he says, what's going to happen to you guys? And he describes, you're going to be like Shiloh. Now, what is Shiloh? It's where basically they had it was the place where the temple was, or a tent in the, we actually went there. It was one of my favorite places in Israel in 2018. It's cool because the temple sat, you would think it was on the top of a hill, but it was it was surrounded by hills, and then basically you could see why thousands of people could be looking, yeah, like an amphitheater. You could be looking into the temple, and they've basically found clay shards and all that stuff on eye level with the temple on these hills. It's pretty cool. But all to tell you, it was there where God, they were basically, the presence of the Lord was placed some 400 years before the temple was built. And it was not too far from Jerusalem, so these guys could go check this out. And he says, what's going to happen to you will happen to, what happened to Shiloh will happen to you if you do not listen. And what happened to Shiloh is it was wiped out again because they were doing religion and not practicing relationship with God. Basically, Eli had two kids. He's the high priest at that point, named Hophni and Phinehas. I forgot what one of them means, pugilist. I don't remember. Another one, snake or something. I don't remember. Pugilist, I never knew until a couple years ago, meant boxer, right? Who knows that? Who knows those words? Found that out. But all to tell you is those two individuals were misrepresenting God in all sorts of ways. They were committing sexual immorality. They were taking more than that was offered to them out of people's sacrifices. And what God did is, because of that, had the Philistines come through. And the Philistines ended up wiping that place out. And so the Judah would recognize what he's talking about, that if they wouldn't listen, the same thing that happened to Shiloh would happen to them. And you can read that in 1 Samuel 4, right? And in that same vein, they also brought up the Ark of the Covenant at that point because they believed that would save them. Just like Judah believed, because the temple was there, that they would not be destroyed. And so they trusted in the Ark at that point. And here, Judah was trusting in the temple. And again, it was taken out in 1050. It was sacked by the Philistines. And you can read all about that. And so he's just giving them a threat. This is what's going to happen. You guys, you know the history. They were trusting in this Ark of the Covenant. And you can see that on Raiders of the Lost Ark. What that looks like. Those kind of things. But all that. And yet, God, because of their disobedience, ended up taking them out. And they would do the same to Judah if they would not listen. And then we kind of go into the second section here of this chapter. And what we see is a trial of Jeremiah. We see the reaction, the difference between this and chapter 7. Because again, 7 concentrates on the message. This is more on the reaction of the people to this message. They're not excited. What it says is they arrest him, they seize him. And this is probably one of the most complete pictures of a trial that we have in the Old Testament here in verses basically 7 through 23. And what they do, they arrest him, they seize him. Again, the audience is the priests, the prophets, the people, really the false prophets. And they arrest him because they are tired of his message. And what they promise is that he shall surely die. And it's emphatic and to the point that it means to die, you shall die. And it was why they were mentioning the fact that he was going to die is because as a false prophet, and that's what they thought he was, according to the law, they could kill him. And I didn't write this down. I think it's Deuteronomy 18:20. Let me just read that to you. I went too far. It says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And so they basically said Jeremiah was making this stuff up. They considered him to be the false prophet. He shall die. And so, again, and what was the false message that they believed Jeremiah was speaking? That this temple could be destroyed and that this city would be desolate. They basically felt Jeremiah was a traitor and they didn't want nothing to do with him. And so with all this commotion, we have the princes join the scene. These are the officials at that point. They basically step in to try this case and see if he's committed blasphemy, if he's guilty and going to fall into, will be found guilty and then killed. And so Jeremiah then gives his defense. I just now noticed I didn't read any of this section, so we're going to read. Starting verse 7, we'll read to verse 15 real quick. It says, not in Deuteronomy 7. It says in verse 7, "So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?' And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, 'This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears.'" Does this not remind you of the case against Jesus, right? His last week. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and to all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Again, a trial set up, the accusations, and the princes step in to try this case, and Jeremiah gives his defense, and that's what we just read in verses 12 through 15. And his defense were, one, the Lord sent me. This is my ministry. This is my message. It's not a matter of choice. I'm going to share this with you. And I just love the boldness of him. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And you see it similar to Jesus in the New Testament. Often he says, I'm going to say whatever my Father shares with me. And I'm going to share it with you. And that's what he said throughout his ministry. And that's what Jeremiah is sharing here, that I'm going to share with what God's commanded me to speak to you. And I'm going to speak against this house and this city. And so what happens is basically the accused becomes the accuser. And he's not trimming his message. He's going to give it to them. And he says, you need to mend your ways and your doings. And what were they doing? And what were their ways? And this is pulling from chapter 7, the same sermon, where it says, for if you thoroughly, and this is what they're doing, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor. So first thing they weren't being just with one another, not being fair with one another. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. So there's just a list of accusations against them. Again, they weren't being fair to one another. They're oppressing the stranger, the orphans, the widows weren't taking care of one another, and to the point of murdering one another, and they were walking after other gods. And in all that, he says, and you're not obeying his voice. God's providing you an opportunity, as he does throughout the scriptures. And I love going through the Old Testament because, you know, a lot of people misunderstand God as a God of wrath, and he is wrathful, but it often comes as his last resort because people will not turn. You look to a book of Jeremiah, and they give him hundreds of messages. Well, they give him all sorts of people, individuals in their lives, to turn. And I know, you know, because of what the New Testament shares, that people don't go to hell without God trying to speak into their lives, trying to convict them. It says the Holy Spirit's been left to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, so that people would turn to him. And so God's faithful to continue his message and provide opportunities for people, sometimes hundreds of years, for a nation to turn around. And that's what he's doing here. And we've gone through all the reasoning, you know, the first 12 sermons that Jeremiah gave. He says, you guys, senior cousins to the north, do the same thing, and they got judged. And don't think that I will not, you know, come and judge you if you will not amend your ways or your doings and obey my voice. And then, in all that, so he doesn't trim his message. He does what God, you know, doesn't diminish a word that God's told him to speak to these people. And then he says, for me, I'll place you, myself, in your mercy. Do with me what you want. It reminds me of the book of Acts when Peter and John are basically accosted and told, not, you know, you can't speak in his name and those kind of things. They're in prison and that thing. And he says, and what Peter and John answered them, he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And again, just a boldness. You know, and he does give them a warning. You know, if you do want to destroy me, do you do want to kill me? There, you know, God will take vengeance on that. You'll be shedding innocent blood because I'm only bringing you a message that God told me to share with you. And again, he also says and reiterates in the end of verse 15 that this is the Lord who sent me. Again, trying to get you to turn. And so there's also in Jeremiah confidence that he is called to do this and he's confident with the message that he's been given. And with that, they come back with a verdict in verses 16 through 23. Let's read it. We're kind of moving through this passage fast, but we'll get there. There's some more here. Verse 16, it says, so the princes and the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all his princes, heard the words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, and Nathan the son of Achbor and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So what you see is really the verdict, but and then you see a new group of individuals introduced, some elders, probably some type of officials bring some examples, some precedents. Is that how you say it? Precedent. I hate that word. It's like president, but it's a lawyer speak that I don't have, obviously. Okay, all that. He brings two cases before them with Micah and Urijah. But first you have the princes and the people. Notice the people kind of turned after what Jeremiah had shared. And remember, in context, he probably gave that whole sermon. People are like, okay, he's serious. He's not leaving. He's still sharing the word. He's doing it here in front of everybody. This must be from the Lord. Yet, it's interesting that they come to that conclusion, but yet don't do anything about it. Because it's not 4 years later that Babylon comes through and does their first siege on Jerusalem. But all that to say is they let Jeremiah go because they're moved by his courage. And when I think of his courage, I want all of us to turn to 2 Timothy. Hence why I wore the shirt. I always hope I have a shirt that represents the word I'm going to speak on. 2 Timothy 1:7. We'll spend a little time here because I love this passage. We'll start in verse 6. It says, Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so, exactly what you see represented by Jeremiah in this situation. And really, in this context, in this book, Paul is giving Timothy his marching orders. He says, hey, you need to stir up that gift. That's the idea of fan into flames. Add coals to the fire. It's actually the only time it's used in this, in the New Testament. And what is he to fan in the flames? The gift that God's given him. And really, what gift this is, again, is the fact that he was to lead a church. I think it was the church of Ephesus. And, you know, when I think of this applying to us, right, he's given us each gifts. And those lists are in, and you can look at these in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. There's one in Ephesians 4, and the other one is 1 Peter 4. Talks about these gifts that God's given each and every one of us. And we know one of them is to share him. That's what he's told each and every one. Well, that's more of a command that he's given each and every one of us. He says, you need to do this. God gave this to you. Again, for Timothy, it was pastoring. You know, but, and he says, you need to do this without fear, without a spirit of fear. And when I think of that spirit of fear, this is, you know, how I define it, it's basically this is us not looking to Christ for solutions. It's us doing it in our own flesh. You know, in this context, when Paul is writing this to Timothy, there's persecution. And it's real. And it's coming down just like with Jeremiah. But it should not change your attitude. You do not need a spirit of fear. And there's a couple definitions of that spirit of fear, right? It's cowardice and abandonment of responsibilities. What God does not want you to do is, again, diminish your responsibilities. Right? For Paul, for Timothy, you know, he was to be an intercessor, just like we are called to do that, praying for one another day and night. Right? For Paul it was to be a mentor, right? And he says this, Timothy, you need to do the same thing. As I've discipled you, you need to disciple others. And I would tell you that's a call on each one of our lives too, right? It does not say go and preach the gospel and make converts, right? It says go and make disciples. Right, those who follow the Lord, and also you see the idea of not abandoning your responsibility. We're called to be encouragers. Right here, Paul is telling him to stir up his gift, as I would share with you. He goes on to say in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the gospel," and I would encourage that for each and one, every one of us. Romans says something similar. Well, Romans 1:16. Right? He says, hold fast. Verse 13. You know, continue to persevere as God gives you the strength. And so the first definition was a cowardice and abandonment of responsibilities. That's not to be named among us as Christians. And then the second definition, a terrorizing fear causing one to turn tail and run when faced with a battle. And what God has shared through His Word, that we are in a battle. And it's not with, you know, those with many toys. What's the slogan, right? He who has the most toys wins, or something like that. That's not the battle we're in, right? We're in the battle of lost souls. And that's what God has called us to do. And what has, when he's talking about this definition, why would you turn tail and run? Basically, you, as a Christian, that would mean you're basically relying on the flesh rather than relying on the Spirit, not turning to the Lord as our solution, as our dependence. And that's due to a lack of trust. It could be a lack of assurance that we have, lack of love, lack of prayer, a lack of humility, as shared in the Bible. I thought Alistair Begg shared one thing. He said, the presence of anxiety is directly related to the absence of humility. And I thought that's interesting. Chew on that for a while. But it's the idea of humility, the idea of looking to the Lord as our solution. And understanding and trusting in Him. But in this context, he says, but rather not looking, rather not having a spirit of fear, not having a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power is the idea. It's a word for dynamite in our language. It's a supernatural ability to do the will of God. Again, a dependence on Him. Love, again, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Again, allowing God to do the work in us. And that last word is a sound mind. It just means having a self-discipline, a calm, self-controlled mind that's governed by God and not ourselves. And so that's what you see in Jeremiah as he gives this message. He doesn't back off, even when confronted with death. He says, I'm going to still share this. And I just love his courageous attitude. And again, I know it's inspired. It's motivated by God himself. Right? God doesn't want us to stir this up in ourselves. Like, you know, before you went, well, if you ever played football games, you know, before in the locker room, you know, we'd be butting heads and all those kind of things, hitting lockers, all those things, playing some screamo music. That never got me. But I didn't quite understand that. It just made me mad that it was still on and I could hear it. But just wanted to get out of there. I like other music. But all that, tell you, I have the tiger. That's the song to get anybody motivated. How about you guys? Okay, back. We could go through and just list those songs. But again, it's not in us. It's allowing the Holy Spirit, turning to God and asking him to do that work so we can go out there and do the things and stir up the gifts that God has given us. Right? We make up a body. Right? And I don't know about you, but hopefully you didn't leave your toes at home this morning or any of your fingers or whatever. Because you want all of that when you show up to church, just like we need and want each and every one of you, right? Because God gifted you in different areas and supernatural gifts. And because of that, he makes us part of the body. And in being part of the body, we go out and share with the rest of the world what they need. And that's Jesus, right? By stirring each other up. And all that, going back, let's go back to Jeremiah. And that's what you see in Jeremiah. Again, his motivation is from the Lord, and it's the fact that he doesn't want to see his own nation falter. And you have this, and I read it, two illustrations that these elders come and speak of and said, hey, you know, when we used to listen to the Lord, they're back in about 100 years ago during the reign of Hezekiah, Micah prophesied that if we did not listen to the Lord, he was going to judge the nation. And what we know from Micah and the fact that when he brought this, they did repent for a little while. They did repent. And because of that, God saved them. And that's that whole Hezekiah who was saved from the Assyrian army when they're basically trying to take down Jerusalem. And God, remember that night, took an angel of the Lord, took down 185,000 of their army men that night. With that, and notice at the end of that, when you're talking about this illustration of Micah, he says, we are doing great evil against ourselves. They admit. These guys throw me for a loop. Like, where do they, you know, because you don't see a lot of righteous individuals during Jeremiah's time, but yet these elders understand that at one point they were listening to the Lord. And he says, I was talking to my wife about this last night. Well, as she was trying to go to sleep, so she didn't hear the half the conversations. Then talking to myself at one point, because I always kind of, I'm like, what time was it? I don't remember. 1 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so things I deal with. But I'm trying to figure out, you know, you look at verses 22 to 23 and they name this guy Urijah, and there's multiple reasons why he's placed here in this passage. And I just can't put my thumb on what one I hold to, right? But so I'm going to give you a few of them. And so one is they're masking a threat. And I don't know why they would do this, but the elders are masking a threat that, you know, the same thing that happened to Urijah will happen to you if you don't quit given us this message. We're going to save you for now, but if you don't quit it, just like Jehoiakim, and that's the king at that point, he'll, as he put him to death, he'll put you to death. So you need to either calm down, or he's put there because we have a faithful individual and just says, this is a real threat. Jeremiah, we could understand from this context that Jeremiah's life was in jeopardy with his message. It wasn't an idle threat. They had put to death somebody with the similar message. He says, this Urijah spoke against the city, just like you are doing. And so that could be a reason. And one, it could be contrasting the fact that during Hezekiah's time, they listened. Hezekiah listened. At this point, this same message is being presented to their king, Jehoiakim, and he's not listening. And you're going to get the result of that. And you need to understand that. There's a contrast between them two. Or the fact that, and I don't really like this option, but, you know, some people give Urijah a bad time because he fled. Because he knew, because persecution was coming down, he went to Egypt. And here, contrasting Jeremiah, who's giving that same message and not leaving. So remember, they basically labeled him a traitor. And the elders could be sharing this because, hey, Jeremiah's not a traitor. He's still standing here trying to get these people to turn. He's not leaving. He's not going anywhere. Despite the threats on his life, he's still sharing this message. I don't know which one. You take whichever option you want in that section. But all I know is, again, his life was in jeopardy because of his message, yet because of what God had done in him, he continued to share the message because he wanted his people, well, God wanted his people to turn. And at the end of this passage, it's like a happily ever after for at least a day or two for Jeremiah, right? Because he's at that point, it says, nevertheless, the hand of Jehoiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. And so Jehoiakim was basically somebody who served under Josiah. So basically what we see here is Jeremiah had a friend, at least one friend, in a high place at this position. And because of that, he got released to him and was not put to death at that point. The verdict was he was not guilty. And because of that, God delivered him because he still had a message for him. You know, and does God have a message for you? If you are in front of me breathing, and you guys all look like it, nobody's asleep yet that I see. Not that I'd call you, well, I might call you out. But that means God still has a message for you. Still has, again, still wants to use you. Again, you're part of a body. And obviously Christ, it says, is our head. We look to him, we focus on him. With that, we are going to do communion. So, now I was also wrestling with this. Where am I going to do communion from? All right, let's go to my favorite passage, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Usually I warn those who are at home that we're going to do communion. But I'm warning you now. So, 1 Corinthians 11. Again, we do communion for two reasons. We remember what Christ did for us on the cross. And we do that in taking a piece of bread that represents his body. And the fact that it was pierced. It was striped, and that was all done on an innocent man, but it was done on our behalf so that we could have, one, salvation, two, we could have a relationship with him. He died on the cross. He took the sin that we all deserved for us, and And the fact that he shed blood, because the Bible is clear, without the shedding of blood, without life being taken, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it had to come through a perfect sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ, because he lived a perfect and sinless life. And that's what we recognize, and we look back to it, because that's why we're saved. That's what motivates us, because I don't know about you. I don't feel worthy. But yet, God said it was worth it for each and every one of us. That's what he says in Hebrews 12. That he stayed on that cross because he knew that was the way in which we could come to him. And we also do it, and I'll read some of this in a second. We do it to examine ourselves. And when I think of a passage like this, I draw a lot out of this. This hopefully stirs you up and says, we see the culture around us. We see what's happening around us. Hopefully this says, Lord, just give me opportunities to speak into people's lives. Some of the people that I will never, they'll never be presented in front of me because they won't come to church, are the people that you get to deal with and you get to talk with. And hopefully a passage like this, in the midst where Jeremiah, has his life threatened, but was willing to share what God wanted him to share. Again, we have a message, right? And it's the gospel that God wants us to share with those around us, with family members, with those people who work with us. And he'll give you that ability. I pray for those opportunities. Just in the last couple weeks, I don't usually, in my other job, I don't usually share that, I'm a pastor also, unless it comes up. And it's kind of interesting, just in the last couple weeks, I've, invited a few people to church because I've had that opportunity. They ask, oh, so you're free on the weekend now, huh? And I go, well, I don't know, my weekends are full too. We have sports with the kids and I get to, go to church. Say, oh, where do you go to church? And those kind of things. So those conversations come up and God's provided those opportunities for me. And I pray that he'd do the same for each and every one of you. And sometimes we have to be intentional. And I ask for that same thing from the Lord. Like, give me that fire that I need to share with an individual. Right? That I need to share the fact that, at their current pace, on their current run, they're headed to hell unless they accept Jesus, unless they come into a relationship with Jesus. And so, I don't even know how I got that from that passage, but in 1 Corinthians 11, it says we need to examine ourselves. Right? And the idea is, are we right with the Lord? Are we right with the Lord? And if we're not right, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, you guys, that's the bingo right here. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The idea of confession is just saying the same as admitting that you're guilty. And what God promises to do is take your sin and throw it as far as east is from west and to forgive you. Right? And I love the illustration. I did it in junior high all the time. I think that's on bingo too. Junior high story. Sorry, you guys. If you don't know what the bingo is, the 4th through 8th graders, basically based on the sermon, they get to mark off sections if I say it during the study. And they get a bingo. And they get a prize for it if they get it. Hence, on there, I think, is Kyle wearing a Christian shirt. And that tends to be most of the time. So, but all that, gosh, I distract myself so easily. Getting off course. But if you confess, the illustration that I would give in junior high And I don't know. I think it was presented to me is if I were to put a board up here, and we'd take one individual, anybody who'd want to volunteer, and I'm pretty sure nobody would want to volunteer after I asked what you'd do. You just write down the sins that you committed this week, maybe today. So we had enough room on the chalkboard, and we wrote those things down. And the Bible says if you confess your sins, it's essentially like God taking an eraser. Or essentially, you could take your eraser and erase those sins. Because God forgives you and starts you off on a clean plate. And that's why we examine ourselves. We remember what God did for us, and we then get right with Him. And so, as I invite up the worship team or whoever's coming up, I could sing. You want me to sing? Just kidding. Again, distracting myself again. Okay, but as we worship, the elements are around the room. Ask that you would stand up and get them for yourselves, or for your family, those kind of things. But as you do that, just take time to get right with the Lord. Take those moments and just ask God to forgive you. Now, it goes on in this passage to say, do not take this in an unworthy manner. And how do you take communion in an unworthy manner? You're not right with Him. I was just listening to a study this week. The fact that oftentimes we have some resentment or a lack of forgiveness of another person. And what it says in the book of Matthew, if you have that, you need to leave your gift at the altar and go make it right. You go make it right with that person. And that would be an example. Right, forgiving someone, having it wrapped up and ready for someone if they repent or try to get right with you. And it's on you, it says in that passage. Same thing it says in Matthew 18. Right? If somebody sinned against you, you go make it right with them. So that's one example of just getting right with another person. So in a sense, you can get right with God. And in being right with God, then you can take communion. And again, with that, let me just read real quick. It says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And then skip into verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so, again, those are the two reasons to remember what God did for us and to get right with Him. So take that time to do that as we listen to worship.